Raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're in starting in verse 21 this morning. And we have been working our way through the book of Romans on Sunday morning. And Paul is writing this letter, trying to express his heart on the things, the biggest things of life, the biggest questions in life, the most important decisions that we'll ever make, the most important questions that we will ever answer. Paul is laying these things out for us. Now, this morning, particularly, he's focusing his attention on this idea of how man can be right with God. That is the question that man has been struggling with, has been facing, has been trying to come up with solutions and answers through religion, through man's works, through all different means, that man has been trying to be right with God. It's innate, it's instinctual in man that man has a desire to want to be at peace with, at one with, be right with God. And innately, instinctually, man knows that something in them is not right with God. Paul had pointed that out in the first chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he's been pointing out in chapter 3 also that the problem with the reason man is not right with God, he's trying to make the point that man wants to be right with God innately and instinctually, yet sometimes man will divert that truth or suppress that truth or suppress that understanding, which will cause that lack of peace, that unsettledness, that restlessness that man can have, that something inside of him is not right. This is something built in man, that man has within them. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that eternity is inside the heart of man, that man knows that he is eternal, that man knows that there's something beyond what we see, that we know that. It's how we respond then to those things that really is the question. And Paul then now is pointing out in his letter to the Romans, this question of all questions, how can man be right with God? That is the question of all questions. And I believe he's expressing his heart upon the fact that he doesn't want man to be deceived. He doesn't want man to think the wrong thing about being right with God. He doesn't want man to think, well, you know, I just kind of have my own thing, and God understands, and we have our own thing, and we do our own thing, and just don't really hassle me with what the Bible says about being right with God. And some of us may be saying, well, I have religion, I have heritage, my family is Christian, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. But Paul wants to set the record straight once and for all. How can man be right with God? That's a question mark, because as he has just laid out for us in the preceding chapters, it would seem as if it is impossible for man to be right with God. And this is a big need in the church today, that we would understand how we're right with God, that we would know the way, the mechanism, how it worked, and what had to happen, that we would really understand that. And so of verse 21 of chapter 3, speaking about how can man be right with God, and we're saying it more of a question of how can man be right with God? That would probably be the better way to say it. How can man be right with God? Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's just stop there. The first thing I'd like to point out to you of how can we be right with the law is this righteous requirement of the law. This is what Paul is trying to anchor deep into their soul. He's trying to anchor this understanding that the way a man, the only way man can be right with God is to meet God's righteous requirements. There's no other way about that. There's no other way that a man has the opportunity, the ability to stand in the presence of God, to have a relationship with God, to relate with God, unless we meet the standard of righteousness that God has set forth. This is, to me, one of the greatest but nows in the Bible. There are several buts in the Bible, but now, where we read about this certain direction, a certain way that things are going, and then there's that insert of, but now, this is one of the greatest ones I find in the Bible. See, but now, something is different. Because Paul has just said, look in Romans 1:18. You have to get this the feeling of this in context here. Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So this is where that insertion of, but now, he was speaking of the state, the condition of man. Look at Romans 1:20. They are without excuse. Who? Men, mankind, are without excuse. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Look at Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then Romans 2:8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That means everybody. But glory, there's another one of those insertions, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Man. Now we come to what Paul says today. But now, what we have to understand is Paul anchoring this understanding that is so important for us today. It is the understanding of this righteous requirement. The only way we can be right with God is to meet the demands of this righteous requirement. And Paul has pointed out that the measuring stick of righteousness, how we can demonstrate our righteousness or the lack thereof, is by the law. That's what the law was for, is to measure. To measure our unrighteousness, really. And it was to show the righteousness of God. And so Paul paints this picture of the difference. The righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. This leaves man in this condition where Paul says, but now that you understand that no one has the right to be in the presence of God unless they have met the righteous requirements, and that's not just outward, it's in our thought, in our deed, and in action. It's any small amount of evil thought or evil idea or any notion inside of us, not just in our action, to where we have violated the law, which he strongly points out that all have done that. None have met the requirements. And in Matthew 5, verse 48, where we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the measurement of the law. That's the demand of the law. That is the requirement for anybody who would say, hey, you know, I want God. Well, anybody who would say that would first recognize and realize that we have no business having a relationship with God according to this measuring stick that I have. This measuring stick that shows me that God is perfect and holy, and it also shows that I am perfectly unholy. So, but now, he says, notice something then, as long as we can understand that, we know that down to every DNA and every cell and fiber of our being, we have been tainted with sin. He says, the righteousness of God is apart from the law. This is now then Paul starting to unfold something, a knowledge of something great, of something that a man or woman, when they have read the first part of Romans and come to realize the righteous requirements, all we can do is say this is impossible. All we can do is acknowledge and recognize our condition, our state, our hopelessness, and our helplessness. And then Paul then introduces this idea, and he says, but now the righteousness of God, it's apart from the law. It's not connected to the law. Why? Because the law showed us that we couldn't have a righteousness from the law. All it did is show us of our perfect unrighteousness. That's what it does. But now the righteousness of God, it's apart from the law. It's not wrapped up in the law, our righteousness. And he said that righteousness of God apart from the law, that now is revealed. That means that it's always existed. It's just at a certain time, the cloth came off, the unveiling came, the time where where people can see the fulfillment of a righteousness that's separated from the law. A time where man would be able to see and understand and know the righteousness of God, but that was different and separate from the law, and of course, that was Jesus Christ. That was the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That was the entrance of Jesus Christ into humanity. That was John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world." That was it. That was the unveiling. That was the recognition of a righteousness that has come apart from the law. But notice then that he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying this plan of righteousness, that it had an origin prior to the unveiling. It was in the Old Testament and through the law of the Old Testament that was given to Moses. And through the system of sacrifice that was given to the nation of Israel. And through the prophets who would proclaim a future time of liberty that would come to people not in a way of good deeds and works, but in another person that would satisfy the requirements that were perfect from God, that a person would be able to do that, and that person would be able to take the place of other people who couldn't do that. And that system was set in motion from Genesis chapter 15, right at the fall of man. And then that message of salvation, the whole Old Testament, was an unfolding of that. So that when the Messiah would come, there would be a readiness. There would be a recognition. There would be an understanding that the things of the Old Testament were types or shadows of a reality that was to come. And that's why Paul is saying that this righteousness, it's apart from the law, and it's something that's not brand new in the New Testament, but is something that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Genesis 3:15, it says, Jesus, or God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking of Satan, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his feet." This is speaking of the battle on the cross where Jesus crushed the head of Satan, crushing the dominion of Satan over man. But Jesus' heel was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities, right? Genesis, it says that. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 15:6, God told Abraham, he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. See, we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was a man of faith. And he was accepted to God because of that, because of his faith. That's what made him acceptable to God. But even in the Old Testament, our acceptability or our ability to meet the righteous requirements of God came through believing in God and not through a performance. Psalms 106, verse 31. Again, it says, "This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come." And then Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Always pointing to a need for salvation outside of works or performance. Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And so Paul is pointing out to this plan of salvation that is not different from the law. It's not different from the prophets. Its origin has been in all that. But he's saying the righteous requirement then has been met not by man, but by God. This was the plan, the unfolding of salvation. That God had met that, and God had foretold that. The law foreshadowed that, a righteousness that was needed. Well, look in verse 22. The second thing, and the last thing I'd like to point out to you this morning. If we've established there's a righteous requirement, and man does not meet that, now we have a baseline of what Paul is saying. And now Paul is pointing to a righteousness that is available. But now, good news. That no flesh can glory in God's presence. But now, there's been something revealed separate, apart from, different, distinct from the law. The prophets have been telling you about that for centuries. The law has foreshadowed that. But notice then, in verse 22, and the second point I'd like to make this morning, is the only access. How can man be right with God? How can man be right with God? Because of these righteous requirements. Now Paul says, there is a way for man to be righteous before God. And now he gives the only access. And hopefully by now you can see how ridiculous it would be for anybody to think that they can be a good enough person to come and be acceptable by God. Now Paul has very clearly pointed that out. He's very clearly stated the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. And that chasm, that distance, that gulf, that separation between man and God has caused this restlessness within man. And the person who's trying to satisfy these righteous requirements by their own righteousness or their own goodness or by doing things of performance or good works in an effort to satisfy those righteous requirements is complete and utter folly. And so now, then how do we access this righteousness? I understand the depravity, the completeness of my depravity and the completeness of my inability. I understand what Jesus was saying when that through man nothing is possible, but through God all things are possible. But now what do I do to cross that bridge? I have a desire in my heart to be one with God, to connect with God, to be in a relationship. But what do I do now? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only access here is pointed out clearly. And remember that the only access to God can be given through the righteousness of God. Why? Because, as we've been pointing out the last few weeks, sin has to be accounted for. Sin has to be accounted for. Every sin. Everyone. There's no sin that just vanishes or disappears. There's no sin that doesn't get accounted for. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the love of Christ. Because in order for God to be a good judge, He has to account for sin, and He has to judge sin. But God's heart is also to reconcile men to Himself, that His love would say that God desires for man to be in a relationship with God. And so that's why Paul points out in verse 22, again, the righteousness of God. That's the requirement. He says, even the righteousness of God. And then he tells us how this bridge is gapped, how this separation is mended. He said, through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's that only access to God. There's that the only way that, as you understand the things of God, it's ridiculous to think that there is any other way. It's ridiculous to think that there's another avenue. It's ridiculous to think that there's another religious idea outside of the God of the Bible, outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is acceptable. Logically, that doesn't make sense if you understand what is required, the righteous requirements of the law. That's required. So who else has met the righteous requirements of the law? Who in the world has ever met those requirements? Only one, correct? Only one. Nobody else, no other system, no other man, no other religious leader has met those righteous requirements. And that's why now Paul says and gives us the clue and the understanding that now this righteousness can be had. That's the exciting thing. That's the message of God, that this righteousness can be had. And he says specifically through faith in Jesus Christ. So, the way then that you and I have the opportunity to fulfill the righteous requirements is not to do it on our own, but to put faith in the only one who has met the righteous requirements of the law. And then that word then, faith, is important to understand. This word faith means that you and I come to a place in our life not to where we merely intellectually acknowledge the facts of what I'm saying here. Because in the book of James it says the devil and the demons acknowledge the facts of what we're saying here. This faith, it's a trusting in God in a way in which you and I would thrust our whole life into. It's a placing ourselves fully and completely and resting the whole of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It suggests a lordship. If we're going to have faith in Jesus Christ, we must have faith in who He has said He is. And that is Lord and Savior. So it might not be correct to have some sort of faith where we acknowledge the facts and yet we don't give ourselves over to those facts. What I'm suggesting here is that we don't have a voluntary giving over of our will to God. that we don't allow God to have that lordship over our life. It's not correct to say that we have faith in Christ without submitting ourselves to the headship of Christ in our life. And that's a big difference, isn't it? It's a big difference just to say, I agree with the facts, which the devil and the demons agree with the facts, to the point where I have given my will over to God, allowing Him to rule and reign over my life. That is the point to where the life of God comes into the soul of man. That is the point to where something radically changes inside the heart of man, to where man has been made something new. Man is not the same anymore. That our life is not just a fixing up of the outside, but we are actually brand new on the inside. That sort of answers the question that was posed to Jesus in John 6:28. And they said to Him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Their questioning of Jesus in John 6 was this question of, they understood this righteous requirement, and they're saying, God, what can I do to meet that? Jesus was there, and they saw the life of Jesus, and they're saying, what can I do to meet that? They observed a difference and a shortcoming because of the law. And Jesus' answer was this. In verse 29 of John 6, He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's the work of God, believing in Him. That's what Paul is trying to point out. That no man could be justified in the presence of God. And he's pointing out that if we understand the total depravity of man, there's no way we could ever think that we can just spruce ourselves up a little bit and put a little makeup on and fix our hair and metaphorically speaking, and be acceptable to God. Because Paul pointed out that it is from the very inward part of man that we are tainted and corrupted with sin. And so Jesus was pointing out, the law pointed out, the Old Testament pointed out that this righteous requirement would be met, but it wouldn't be by man. It would be by the Son of Man, the Son of God, who would come into the world born as a child, and those who would put their faith, not just an intellectual belief, but would thrust the whole of their life, that would say, God, in You I have placed my trust wholly and completely, and in You I'll place my eternity. And as a person truly allows God to be the Lord and the Savior of their life, sunshine comes into their soul. John chapter 3 says this is what's called being born again. This is being made new. Paul pointing out to the Corinthians that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are made new. It's something completely different. And my concern would be that this morning that people would be sitting here at church or sitting in churches across America thinking that they are truly saved because they have mentally assented to the tenets of the Christian faith without giving themselves over by faith, fully trusting in God and giving their lives in surrender to Him. Jesus also pointed out that dilemma in Matthew chapter 7, where He said, many will come to Me on that day saying, Lord, I've prophesied in Your name, I baptized in Your name, I've done many miracles in Your name. And He'll say, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. Why? I never what? Knew you. It's relational. How can it be relational? The only way is that we meet those righteous requirements. How can we meet those righteous requirements? Jesus paved the way for us. Paul points it out. By faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only access. Same idea, Acts chapter 16, verse 30. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Speaking to the disciples. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 16:30. Again, he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must we do?" This is that first place where we come when we recognize and realize that there's a serious problem and that distance that has to be traveled can't be traveled by man. And so the answer is, in verse 22, that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. The access then, although there's only one access, all can access that. All born as human beings have the opportunity to access the righteousness of Christ through faith and belief in Him. Or notice in verse 23, he emphasizes this point once again, for all have sinned and fallen or fall short of the glory of God. And there he gives us another clue in the understanding of why it's not why man's not capable of crossing that bridge. It's because of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. If, for example, the righteous requirement of the law can be put in measurable terms, say, whoever measures 10 feet tall would meet the righteous requirements of God. Well, some are a little taller than others. Some are 6 foot. There may be a few 7-footers. Some are 5'3". Some are barely 5 foot. But reality, it doesn't matter because none have measured up to 10 foot. And that's why he's saying it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. It doesn't matter that you may be saying to yourself that God will accept me somehow on some other basis, that I will merit God's favor some other way. There's one access, but that access is open to all. The only person who wouldn't access the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is the one who refuses to come to Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's not an excuse that is going to be acceptable to God. Paul pointed that out in chapter 1. So in John 3:16, it should have more bite as we understand these things, more meaning, more understanding that God did so love the world. But because God is a God of love, that didn't mean that He wouldn't be a just God at the same time. That didn't mean that He wouldn't have to account for every single sin. This is the genius of this plan of salvation. This is the amazing thing about what God has done. Because in the act on the cross, it has satisfied the important idea that sin must be accounted for. It's taking care of that. It did that at the cross. But also at the cross, it displayed, John 3:16, that God so loved the world. He so loved the world that He just didn't leave us in that condition. So God the Father gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The only way that could have been possible was for God to send His Son. That's it. He was the only one that could meet the righteous requirements of the law. And so this morning, I would just like to close us with this understanding, with this idea of what is necessary to be right with God. righteous requirements. I'd like us to understand that because it's important, as God set out, to understand the nature of man and the nature of God. Not that we would deceive ourselves into thinking anything other than what is true about man and true about God. But what I'd like us to also understand as we leave here this morning, that if you're a Christian, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we should be the happiest people that walk the face of the earth. Why is that? Because we are completely free from having to try to meet those righteous requirements. We are completely free in our conscience from guilt. We are completely free now to enjoy God, to have full access to His throne. The veil at that moment had been torn from top to bottom. The veil that separated man from God's presence from century to century to century has now been torn down, and we have full access to the glory of God. The glory of God. Because before that, we've all fallen short of that glory. And now we all are partakers in that glory. And that is why the Bible says that we are to rejoice in our salvation. It is those who truly understand salvation are those who are truly joyful, ecstatic, hilarious people. It's an understanding of the things we've been talking about for the last few weeks. It's those who don't carry around a burden anymore. It's those who walk in a newness of life. Those who have been given a cry in their heart that cries, Abba, Father. It's the cry of sonship, the cry of inheritance, the cry of one who has been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is the cry of the Christian. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, this morning. Rejoice because your joy is in the Lord. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you've sort of just thought you're going to kind of do your own thing, make your own way, decide what you're going to do with your life. Maybe you have some sort of acknowledgement of God. But I want to tell you, acknowledgement of God does not mean conversion. Acknowledgement of God does not mean salvation. Acknowledgement of God does not mean eternal life. What does mean eternal life? We talked about it this morning. Faith in Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have never done that, the Bible says that today is your day of salvation. Why does it say that? Because the Bible also says that when you hear the goodness of God and you reject it, you harden your heart and you build up a callous, and there comes a point where God will give you over to your desires of not wanting God. That's why it's important. And so let's pray this morning and ask God to save any who might be lost this morning. Father, I thank You so much for this morning. Your grace is sufficient for every need for us, God. I thank You for Your truth. Your truth will set us free. I pray for those this morning that know Your truth, that know that You've set them free. I pray that You'd help them to grow in grace now, Lord, that they'd grow in the grace and the knowledge of You, God, that they would begin to enjoy their relationship, that they would cast off every burden, every hindrance, every sin, every weight that hinders them, and they would run their race with joy, Lord, the race that You have set before them. I pray that You would revive us according to Your word this morning. I pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us and lift us up and build us up, that we would truly be people filled with joy. Because You say, in Your presence is fullness of joy. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who may not be saved, that if they were to die here this morning, that they don't know if they would go into heaven. They don't know if eternity would be theirs. They don't know if eternal life in heaven would be theirs. I pray for them this morning that right now, right here, they would ask You into their hearts by faith, putting their full trust in You, acknowledging and giving You lordship and control and reign over their life, God. We thank You, God, for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your spirit. We love You. We praise You. All glory be to You, God. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Turn your eyes.